Good morning.
Morning.
Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 6. We'll be starting in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Christ in the crisis. Crisis of our lives has been our theme through the book of Mark. Yesterday in Hawaii, a bulletin was sent out declaring a ballistic missile attack on the state of Hawaii, which sent all the residents of Hawaii into a panic. The crisis of a ballistic missile attack. And of course, we've all known with North Korea making those threats and having test launches of ballistic missiles, declaring that they had the potential to reach Hawaii. Understandably, the entire state was in a panic, a crisis mode. Take cover, they were told, from official governmental sources. Moments later, they came to find out that someone simply had pushed the wrong button on the computer. And it was a false alarm. I think it was 40 minutes later, another bulletin was sent out saying, oh, sorry, false alarm. It really isn't a crisis. We just messed up. Christ in this crisis of our lives is no false alarm. There really is a crisis for our lives. Quite literally, on the brink of eternity, we stand answering the question, what will we do with Jesus? Like King Herod, in this crisis moment of his life and of his reign in Palestine, what will we do with Jesus? That was a very real crisis for King Herod, and it's a very real crisis for all of us. Jesus, when we die and stand before him, isn't going to say to us, oh, false alarm, I just rattled your cage a little bit, just wanted to be a little better down there on earth. Just was hoping I could scare you into behaving a little better. That isn't going to be what's happening when we stand before him. This really is a real crisis. Christ in the crisis. What will you do with Jesus? King Herod had to answer that question, and you and I, these 2,000 years later, have still to answer that question for ourselves. What will we believe? How will we respond to him? By and large, what we have in this whole section of the Gospel of Mark is a series of rejections of this Jesus of Nazareth. You may recall there was that time here just in the beginning of chapter 6 when he was rejected by his hometown and the people of his hometown. Just thinking about these two rejections, here they had the city of Nazareth. The whole town literally rejected him, not just once, twice. You recall how we've been studying through there at the synagogue, one time wanting to quite literally kill him, another time just quite literally ignoring him. Oh, we've heard enough of this. He's just another one of us. The whole town rejecting him. Here in this passage, it's a single person. The focus, at least, of this story is on a single person. In the city of Nazareth, it was just the common people. In fact, Nazareth was a little bit of a nowheresville, right? Out in the boondocks somewhere, just common people. Can any good thing come from Nazareth kind of people? Here we have the tetrarch of Palestine. He's called King Herod in this passage. They rejected in Nazareth the Messiah himself and his messiahship and all that he had claimed, regardless of his works, regardless of his miracles, regardless of his teaching. They considered all of that and said, "We reject you." Here, King Herod is quite literally rejecting the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, and in so doing, rejecting who he represented. It was based on resentment. Back in the town of Nazareth, we resent this guy. He's just one of us, and he thinks he's some big shot, calling himself the Messiah, I am, and all that business. For King Herod, what does it say in verse 20? For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, based on fear. So just a study in contrast a little bit, all of which it faced with the crisis of what will we do with Jesus coming to this rejection of him. Let's think about here in this passage, what was the reaction to Jesus? In verse 14, a little bit of curiosity. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. In other words, Jesus' name was on the headlines of all the local newspapers. There was a sense of curiosity for King Herod to wonder about this. You know, what would you call him? This prophet? This traveling rabbi? This, what is he? They were just quite literally curious about the popularity and the notoriety that had gone with him. But of course, that led right into their confusion about him. John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Oh, but others said, well, maybe he's Elijah. Remember those prophets that we used to think about? You know, we used to give some attention to those old guys. Remember Elijah? And still others said, well, he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So there was some confusion. Wow, he does miracles. He seems to teach with authority that goes way beyond what. Well, we just never heard anything quite like this. Everybody was a little bit of a scratch in their heads mode. But John the Baptist, beginning in verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. John the Baptist was not merely curious or confused about Jesus. John the Baptist was bold in his proclamation about Jesus and about the morality that Jesus taught and enforced from all that the Old Testament had given us about what was pleasing to God and what was not. And boldly proclaiming that message, it got him in trouble with the king. So certainty and clarity on the part of John the Baptist, and that's what brought trouble. Verse 14 tells us that we're talking about King Herod. He's kind of the focus of this story. Let's think about the Herods just for a moment. You remember Herod the Great, That's going back to Bethlehem, right? And you remember he's the one that story centers around. But Herod the Great had four kids that mattered, boys, you know, in that culture. You recall that through a variety of wives, he had these four Herod sons. Aristobulus was really called Herod Aristobulus, because if you're Herod the Great, all your boys are named Herod, right? So Herod Aristobulus, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip, all his kids. When Herod the Great ended his reign, all of the regions were kind of divided up between his sons. And starting from the north, Philip got the northern regions, we would call it Iturea. Herod Antipas got Galilee, that's basically where Jesus was living at the time and having the center of his ministry. Herod Archelaus got Judah, the southern region. So between those three boys, this whole region was, Aristobulus got another section, but these four boys got Palestine, essentially, north, central, south. Our story today focuses around Herod Antipas, right? So when it says in verse 14, King Herod, we're not talking about Herod the Great, we're not talking about the other Herods, we're talking about Herod Antipas. And the other focus of the story is upon the lady that he, well, let's not use the word lady, the woman that he married, Herodias. All right, so here's the focus of the story between these two that you see focused there. Now, here's what happens. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in the prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Now, does that sound curious? Wait a minute. It's Herodias is Philip's wife. What's Herod Antipas doing marrying Philip's wife? Well, that's a very good question, right? That's a very good question. Herod Antipas was already married, of course, and Herod Philip was married. He was married to Herodias. Now, Herod Antipas, we know some of this and a lot of this background from Josephus, who was a contemporary history writer in that day. So what he tells us is that Herod Antipas was already married. He was already married to another woman, and the reason for that marriage was a political alliance, therefore giving peace with Galilee, the region that King Herod ruled, and another region. And that peace was held in check because of a marriage he had there. Well, when he lustfully wanted his brother's wife, he divorced this woman and the alliance that brought and took Herodias as his wife. Well, you know what that did? That set off a what? A war. Because these guys were no longer aligned because of the marriage, because he divorced her in order to have Herodias. So now there's fighting in the streets. People are dying. Right? So this isn't just a marriage thing. It's a bloody marriage thing. So John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and why does Herod even call John the Baptist in? Because John the Baptist is doing miraculous things. He's got this following of people. No doubt King Herod calls him in and says, do a trick for me. I mean, do a miracle for whoever. Yeah, I'm interested. Because remember what it says up here, he heard him, and he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He wanted to hear John the Baptist. Why? Because it was like calling the circus in, you know, the entertainment. Do a trick. I'm ready. Tell me all about it. When John the Baptist stands before him, he says, you want a trick? You want to hear something from me? I'll tell you this. What you're doing with Herodias, that's an offense to the holy God. And King Herod no doubt goes, whoa, what? I thought you were here doing a trick for me. He said, no. He said, you have lustfully seduced and taken your brother's wife. You divorced another woman to do it, and people are dying because of it. This is against the will and way of God. For you to have your brother's wife, and not only that, Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, He had Herod Agrippa. You see the green line there? Herod Agrippa and Herodias. See, everybody that comes from a Herod has to be called Herod. Herod or Herodias. I mean, it's just the way, you know, the world works back then. And so Aristobulus, Herod Antipas' brother, had two kids, Herod Antipas and Herodias. Well, this is incest and lust and seduction and war and all of the rest. And John the Baptist says, you're a mess. You low-down, dirty dog, you. And the king's not used to being treated like that. I wanted the circus. Did you not get the memo? So that's the background for when King Herod, when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, is raised. It was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, because Herodias didn't like to be called a blank. Fill in the blank. I won't fill in the blank. You can probably fill in the blank. And she didn't like that. Though that's what was happening. So the two of them are now mad at God's prophet, the representative of Jesus. Here is the man who boldly spoke the truth. Would you do that? Standing before the king, given an opportunity to have the high honor of being in the audience of the king, the tetrarch of the land. What would you say? Oh, I think it'd be, I just want to befriend him. What I really want to do is let him know I'm just an average guy. I'm just one of the good guys. He'd love to come to my house and we'd hang out. That's what I want him to do. I want him to know that 10, 15, 20 years down the road, I might bring up something. But oh, right now, I just want to be one of the guys in the locker room. Is that John the Baptist? No. He boldly said what needed to be said at that right time, at that right place. Bold. In spite of what it meant for his own well-being, for his own following, for his own retirement plan, for his own well-being. Brave. Standing before the king, and his Herodias may, from a biblical term, she's to be equated with Jezebel. She and Jezebel are just about the two worst women in the Bible. I mean, it's pretty close competition down there. What's the story? Well, King Herod had a birthday. Everybody likes to have a birthday, right? What do you do when you have a birthday? Yeah, the Gentiles have a party. The Jews didn't have parties, by the way. Culturally, religiously speaking, Jews didn't have birthday parties. This was a Gentile pagan thing. Now, we are what? Gentiles, and we are? Well, no, let's don't go there. But but they didn't do birthday celebrations. In fact, in Latin, Herod's birthday, the way that translated, became an idiom for a drunken orgy. And in other words, don't think a three-year-old birthday party, you know, with little cone hats here and, confetti coming down. You're thinking the wrong thing. You're thinking the wrong thing. Birthday party there in that day and age, in that culture, for that king, known throughout the land. This was debauchery, absolute debauchery. And Mama is inviting the guest for the daughter to be the dancer at the party, right? I mean, don't look at this with naivety. Don't think of dancing with the stars or something. That's not, this is strip club dancing. This is lewd, nude, provocative, sensual. What other words can I use in proper company here? That's the party going on for Herod. And when it says she danced and pleased him, the word pleased, I'm not going to tell you what the Greek word means. She pleased him. Okay, let's leave it at that, politely. And in the midst of that pleasure, he made the, I'll do anything you want. In the midst of all of that sensual debauchery, nudity, and sin, what do you want, darling? This, 15-year-old daughter, her name is Salome. Josephus gives us the details of Herodias' daughter's name. Salome was her name. She's probably 14, 15 years old. Mama is selling her as a party guest. And so he makes the whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. He's got all of his drunken buddies all around and making wild, rash claims and offers. This is what I do to the women who please me. And mom's standing on the side watching her daughter. And so, not so much that he was held in high honor. Oh, well, I made a promise, I'll take the head of John the Baptist. Oh, okay. Well, I don't want to do that. The text indicated that wasn't what he had in mind, but he had made a promise. And it wasn't that, you know, the laws of the Medes and the Persians or something, he couldn't go back. He could go back. He could do anything he wanted to do. He didn't want to be embarrassed in front of his drunken buddies at the strip club. So carrying out the pledge he made, he sent for John the Baptist to be beheaded. And so he was. And there's the story. So, as terrible as all that is, and sorry to have to bring all that up, but there it is in the Bible, by the way, what should we be learning? Well, let's just say the obvious thing first. The party life isn't good for kings, kids, or anyone else. Okay? The party life isn't good for kings with all their power and money and all that. Party life isn't good for kings or kids or anybody else for that matter. Why? Well, because bad company and bad convictions, in other words, loose morals, bad company and bad convictions equals bad choices and bad consequences. Every time. Why? So if you hang out with the wrong crowd and everybody's got pretty loose morals, in other words, you bend to the lowest common denominator, whoever's got the lowest morals in the group. It isn't like, we're all going to do whatever the person with the highest morals in the group is going to do. No, it's always the person with the lowest morals in the group that will prevail when the decisions are being made. Should we go there? Should we do this? Should we smoke that? Should we get this drunk? Should we invite her? Shall we do this? All of those things, all those choices end up bad with all of their bad consequences. Why? Because of our depravity, and if you're not careful about the company you keep, it just exacerbates the problem. The problem is our bad convictions, our bad morals. That's the problem. But you combine that with a group of people with bad morals, not making good, well, the choices are all going to be bad. It's all going to end up terrible. In other words, it'll take you where you didn't intend to go. Right? You didn't go to that eve. You didn't start that day out thinking, "Oh, I'm going to be immoral this weekend," or "I'm going to sleep," or "I'm going to get drunk," or "I'm going to smoke that." I'm not going to. You probably didn't wake up in the morning thinking, "I'm going to disobey my parents. I'm going to disappoint them. I'm going to ruin everybody's." Yeah, you thought everything would be okay, but when you combine bad convictions and bad company, bad choices and bad consequences happen. King Herod even with all of his bad morals. He didn't wake up that morning thinking, I'm going to kill a prophet of God, and my name's going to go down in the Bible, and for 2,000 years, people will know what a drunken, debauchery kind of a guy I am. He didn't wake up thinking that morning. That's what happened. Right? That is sobering in the midst of this circumstance. So I'm just saying, what can you do? Well, you get grounded in the Bible's convictions, and you seek out a youth group that will reinforce those good intentions, and a group of people that will sharpen one another like iron sharpens iron. Nobody in the group perfect, but there's a dynamic in the group that says we want to honor God. Let's help each other. And that's not just teenagers. That's all of us. Right? We need that. That's part of what church does. Where is it? Do I have it here somewhere? The Pew Research released a study this week, and here's what the question is. Who cheats more? The demographics of infidelity in America. Do you want to know who cheats in marriages in America today? The latest research out this week. Do you want to know who cheats more, men or women? Who do you think? Let's take a poll. How many of you think men cheat more? How many think women cheat more in marriage? How many of you think women cheat? I'm not going to ask you. I'm just going to tell you. In general, men are more likely than women to cheat. Anybody surprised by that? But not by as much as you'd think. In other words, we're all depraved. We're all depraved. Given the opportunity, given the chance, given the freedom, given the right circumstances, every one of us are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Every one of us. There's a lot of statistics and graphs, and it tells us about America. It tells us about us. Who cheats and why they cheat, what their age groups are. Here's something interesting, though, and this is kind of the point I'm making about bad company. All of the factors that tend to be true about people who are faithful in marriage, intact families, coming from intact families, and there's a lot of demographics here, but one of the primary ones is the number of times that people go to religious services. In other words, if you go to church, you're reading your Bible, and you're in the company of other people who are living like-mindedly, you're less likely to commit adultery. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? Why? Because bad company with bad convictions ends up with bad choices and bad consequences every time. So in other words, what you're doing today, shoveling your driveway, got in your car on a cold winter day and you came to church. Well, who knows if it's going to be good or not. I wonder if what songs are going to sing. Will the coffee be good? I don't know. Who's going to watch the nursery? You know, sometimes who's watching the nursery? You know, my kids, you know. This matters. This matters. You're going to be better off in your marriage because of it. It matters. Let's say something else. Since we've got enough time, let's go on. A good marriage is the result of a good marriage of integrity and fidelity. King Herod and Herodias didn't have either one of those. But when you marry integrity and fidelity, there you have the makings of a good marriage. So what can we say about a good marriage? Well, let's start right here. Let's be intentional. What do you say? A good marriage isn't going to happen by accident, is it? In other words, we have to start from the very beginning as we stand in a religious church service with, witnesses on either side, and we say this is a covenant before God, and we make a solemn promise to God and to each other, we will be faithful one to another. It starts with an intention, a promise, a covenant, and then doing what it takes to say, this is my priority for life. You can't just bump along and think that, oh, I'll just do what everybody else does, because that won't cut it in marriage, not in 2018. Be intentional, be exceptional. And what I simply mean by that is, let's give it our very best as Christians. When they do these surveys, they ought to find that when Christians are asked, are you faithful to any of your commitments? If you give your word, do you keep your word? There ought to be a dramatic difference between Christians and non-Christians. Right? That we are saying we're going to give it our very best. Understandable about King Herod and Herodias. They were pagans. But it's sad when the demographic studies show that Christians are coming pretty close to the same patterns as the world. What does that say about us? We're not giving it our best. We haven't been intentional. And be biblical. That's really the foundation of it all, isn't it? Follow the guidelines that the Bible gives us to love. Husbands, love your wives. Older women, teach the younger women to love their husbands. Follow the guidelines for love and loyalty to each other and the lifestyle that a loyal, loving relationship brings. Not abusive. We've seen so much on the news reports about, from Hollywood to Washington to the church house, of sexual abuse and misconduct in all of those areas. Well, if we follow the biblical lifestyle given to us, we can avoid those pitfalls. Now, we're all prone to it, and yes, there's going to be failure, and what do we do? That's a whole different subject to think about, okay, dealing with my failure. We've got plenty of failure, and the Bible acknowledges that, and there's help there. We confess our sins. He forgives us. We come to the place of being able to forgive one another. But it doesn't mean you just throw out the ambitions and the aims and the goals. No, you hold to those. Yes, there's a way to fix the flat tire, but it's awful nice to not have to have a flat tire. Right? It's great when the battery still works on a winter morning. I've replaced two batteries in the last 3 weeks. It's just too cold. It's just great when the battery still works. Right? And then let me just make this point, and then we've got to go. Casual Christianity is becoming extinct. And here's what I mean by that. The kind of cultural Christianity that just kind of goes along with, oh, we're all kind of Christians in America. That kind of Christianity, which is really not authentic Christianity, that's going by the wayside. That used to work maybe in the 1930s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s or I don't know. It might have worked sometime. It's not working anymore. Authentic Christianity is courageous. It's going to be controversial and costly in 2018. It's going to be costly. Like it was back then for John the Baptist, real following Christ isn't going to be easy. I don't know if it ever was, but if it ever seemed to be that it was just a part of the culture of everybody's Christian, everybody kind of shows up to church Christmas and Easter, and that kind of casual, cultural, not real Christianity, people are not going to do that anymore because it's going to cost so much. that casual Christianity isn't going to be a thing. But when you've got authentic Christianity, it is compelling because the world sees the brightness of the light in the midst of the darkness. Authentic Christianity is those things. It is not cheap. It is not merely convenient. It is not merely comfortable. It's not the chameleon type of fitting in here at church and fitting in at school and telling those jokes and living just like they do, but then coming, you know, changing colors, changing wherever you go, you can be anything to anybody. That's not authentic Christianity. And we've tried doing that for too long now. So, what are our next steps? Speak the truth in love. John the Baptist spoke the truth. I got to believe he did it out of a heart of love. Speak the truth. There'll be a lot of opportunity to be silent when we really ought to speak. Stand up for what's right, no matter what it costs. Seek out a friend who will help you stand. And you might have to stay away from those friends who are not going to help you stand. You're going to have to make some tough choices. Adults as well as teenagers. And how about signing up for the marriage conference? What if we say I'm going to be the very best I can be at marriage? It won't happen by accident. You must set your intentions on it. How about spending some time working on a better marriage? How about saturating your mind with the truth of God's Word about separation from the world, about holiness of life? It won't happen unless you're here. If we're totally immersed in the world, you know, in all the conversation at work and school, if we just say, okay, that's the standard, that's the norm, that's just the way we all are. If we let that be the driving issue, we won't be distinct. But if we saturate ourselves in the principles of God's Word, we'll see, wow, we have a holy calling, a separateness. And we'll do it, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But you have to have that vision, that goal. So let's bow our heads and pray, and let's ask the Lord to help. Let's not let John the Baptist die in vain, right? Let's learn from him. Let's be inspired by his example. Let's take it seriously. Let's take some steps here. This will help us. It starts back, way back when we're young as Christians, being taught the right view of morality and holiness and marriage and all of that. It starts young and then in growing in it. Every year that goes by. Or it may say, wow, I blew that. I already had that flat tire. The battery already drained out. Okay, now let's pick up the ball from here. That's all we can do, right? Can't change the past, but we can move forward to the future. We can. Forgiveness in Christ. Power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the key elements, right? The support of the church going forward.